The sermon title is called A Week Later. A Week Later. It must be already a week since we were promised warm weather. And it's still minus 10 out this morning. It's already a week since I put a screwdriver into my finger. And it's still painful. I'm not sure whether that was because I did some work on Easter Monday. It's already a week since we brought the geraniums up from the basement and they're still not blooming. Actually, that's not quite true. Jen posted a picture of Talita's blooming geraniums yesterday. It's already a week since we prayed for healing and still there's no improvement. It's already a week since she became a Christian and she's still struggling with her addiction. It's already a week since I asked forgiveness of him and he's still not talking to me. You can add your own notes of impatience or fear. It's already a week. It's already a week since Jesus arose from the grave. And still the disciples are hiding behind closed doors. Locked doors, in fact, trembling in fear every time there is a knock. And so we want to read from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 as our text. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Twice in this text, if we start a few verses ahead, verse 19, twice in that slightly lengthened text, we see that they were behind locked doors. It was not the norm. The village homes were clustered together, and the doors were mostly open. People would walk in off the street and meet and greet each other. Homes were much less private in their culture than in ours, and we find that in stories like Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper, and a woman comes in with a jar of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' head. We see it in John chapter 12, Jesus visiting the house of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, and then we read a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came. We have the story in Luke chapter 22, the Last Supper. Seems that Peter and John kind of invited themselves into a house and asked for a guest room, so to have doors locked was somewhat unusual. We lock doors when we don't trust others. There is some feeling of security when doors are locked. These disciples were fearful. We also sense that they were together because there was some security in being in numbers. This may have been the same room where the Last Supper had been held at that time. They had heard Jesus talking about his suffering and death. He had tried to prepare them for what was to come, but he also assured them that he would rise again. And so in John 13, verse 19, we read, "I am telling you now so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Not only had Jesus told his disciples, they had also seen him heal the sick, calm the storm, restore sight to the blind, raise dead people back to life. And yet, none of them seemed to expect the resurrection, and so they were hiding here in fear. Even though Jesus has shown himself to them, coming into the room without opening the door, shown them his wounds and spoken peace to them, still it didn't quite ring true that he was really alive. We don't want to be too hard on them for being afraid. There was the Jewish Sanhedrin, a council of 70 members. There were the Pharisees and the scribes, definitely wanting to put an end to this Jesus movement. And the disciples were afraid that they were next on the hit list. So here it is, a week already. I wonder how much they slept or ate or talked. And then we notice that Thomas hasn't been with them. Thomas, the twin. He has become known to us as Doubting Thomas. Kind of an unflattering nickname, maybe even a bit unfair. So where has he been? Hiding elsewhere? We tend to think a bit harshly about him. Why does he need to have proof before he'll believe? And is Jesus actually chiding him in verse 29 when he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then I ask the question, seen what or seen who? Some translations vary on the inclusion or the exclusion of the pronoun me. Blessed are those who have not seen, and some translations put the word me in there, and yet have believed. If Jesus meant that, then that includes the entire Christian church from the ascension onward, all of us. We are blessed, but we have not seen the physical wounded Jesus. And so then we ask the question, on what basis should we then believe? If we are blessed for believing, even though we have not seen him. Or is it seen signs? I think this story is really about the relationship between signs and faith, between seeing and faith. When we think of signs, we think of miracles most of the time. Are we expected to believe without signs or because of them? And how should we think about doubts? Somehow we've come to believe that to have doubts means to have a weak faith, like it's almost a sin to have doubts. And for sure, if we have doubts while we pray, then God cannot answer or honor our prayers. So we try to suppress doubts. We try to control our minds, forcing ourselves into thinking only positive outcomes to our prayers. When these positive answers do not come, when chronically ill people are not healed, when wayward children do not turn to Christ, when it doesn't rain on our crops, when a couple longs to have a baby and it doesn't happen, when we have prayed for a safe trip and yet there is an accident, what does that do to a forced kind of faith? And then, of course, what do we do with Jesus' words when he says in Luke 11, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find." In Psalm 10, verse 1, it expresses the anguish of someone who is desperate for God to answer. The verse says, the psalmist says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And then we think of Jesus' words on the cross. I think he even felt that way when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 there. Did Jesus or the psalmist just not have enough faith? Or should we think differently about faith and doubts? Certainly some faith healers who will be quick to say that lack of healing is a result of lack of faith are promoting faith in faith. And I think faith can then become an idol. Or faith becomes a personal achievement. But let's go back to Thomas. Before we write him off as a doubter, let's see where we have other information about him. In John chapter 11, when Jesus suggests they go to Bethany because Lazarus has died there, Thomas says, "Let us also go there that we may die with him." That sounds courageous. To go to Bethany just outside Jerusalem was to go into hostile territory. The other disciples tried to discourage Jesus from going. They say, "Hey, the Jews tried to stone you there." Thomas at least had caught on that Jesus' road would lead to death. The other disciples were still arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. So I think we can give Thomas some benefit of the doubt. Then in chapter 14 of John, Jesus has tried to comfort the disciples by promising that he is going to prepare a place for them. "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, take you unto myself." And then Thomas asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then we have that very central verse of the New Testament, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." According to some other ancient stories, after Jesus' ascension, the disciples divided up the world among them so that each would take the gospel to some country, and India fell to Thomas, and the church was established there. There's some good records, not biblical records, but other ancient stories. There is also a Gospel of Thomas, which is not included in our New Testament canon, discovered in Egypt in a jar of papyri in 1945, a collection of sayings of Jesus. And so, yeah, Thomas was not only one who doubted everything, Thomas was very active in the gospel story. So here we have Thomas making a clear, convincing confession of faith when he says, "My Lord and my God." And we all need to say that as well when we meet Jesus. And then we have that verse where Jesus talks about signs and faith. Some questions. Is our faith more genuine even though we have not seen? Why do we find it harder to believe at some times than at other times? Does Jesus expect us to believe without having seen any evidence? Maybe the story gives us a few answers. Firstly, the other disciples need the same visible evidence to believe. Jesus has to show himself to them. Secondly, John ends the story by saying that the signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples are recorded so that, in our text it says, so that you may believe. I think we put in there so that we may believe. We are no different than Thomas or John or the others. We look for signs. We like to see miracles. But I suggest miracle faith is probably not a sustaining faith. Because then you have to go from looking from one miracle to the next. And I think Jesus purposely says, "Blessed are those who have not seen or not seen me," either way, "and yet have believed." In John 4, verse 48, where the royal official comes to Jesus asking that his son be healed, Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And it sounds like a reprimand. And then we read on in the story, and the son does get healed. Jesus does declare him healed from a distance. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Apostle Paul talks about the foolishness of the message of the cross. And he says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the anchor of our faith. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Again, it sounds to me like we better not anchor our faith on miraculous signs. We may well see some miraculous signs from time to time. I am not a cessationist. There's a good word for you for dictionary. The cessationist belief is that miraculous signs and special spiritual gifts ceased with the apostles and with the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture, with the beginning of the church. In Bible school, we were given a little bit of that. Only I don't remember hearing the word cessationist, but the explanation we were given by my father-in-law, actually, when he taught the book of Acts, was that signs and gifts were like the wheelbarrows used to haul the concrete for the foundation of the church. Now, in this century, the church is at the stage of shingling the roof, and wheelbarrows are not needed up there. My father-in-law was very practical in his explanations, but it was from a cessationist point of view. And then I think back, every Bible school has its slight bent in its theology. When my brother was heading out to Bible school way, way back, my dad's advice to him was, don't believe everything they tell you. And I still think that's good advice. You didn't hear me say that. The belief among strong cessationists is, because the Bible is complete, there is no need for the supernatural outside of that. And so I think I'm a moderate cessationist. I think miracles can happen today, but I'm also quite convinced that the witnessing of miracles is not where we want to anchor our faith. Faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I think our modern mindset has been taught only to believe on the basis of evidence. I think postmodern thinking allows us to think a little bit outside of that, but we have grown up to say seeing is believing. Things have to be backed up by a lab experiment, or things have to make sense. And yet, do you ever stop to think about how much you believe without seeing it? I can find my way around Calgary, and my cousin from Saskatchewan says Calgary should have a sign at every intersection saying you can't get there from here. That's a little bit the way I feel, but I have a lady in my phone who tells me where and when to turn. Not only that, she guides thousands of other motorists along Deerfoot and along Crowchild and along all the main arteries there at the same time. I believe that when she says turn right at Berkshire Boulevard, then I'm going to do that. But I can't see what's going on here in this cyberspace. So we accept these things and we even trust them. Yet there are other things that we like to scoff at when they don't make sense to us. And I'm thinking, when the science world talks about evolution and global warming and continental glaciation and an old Earth, then we are offended. Or we scoff at it. And yet, we are offended when the science world scoffs at our belief that 2,000 years ago, someone could die for our sins, and through our faithful acceptance of that, we are forgiven. Doesn't make sense, right? We accept that by faith, simply and strictly by faith. Paul always talks about the mystery of the gospel. And so perhaps if the Christian world would talk respectfully about the things that science puts forth, maybe the science world would be brought to respect a little more what we want to put forth to them. I think we need to, as Christians, be careful. Just a week ago, we celebrated Easter, the pinnacle of the Christian faith. We embrace the truth of the resurrection, and our faith is strong. But when we are alone or full of fear, or in situations that seem hopeless, it's not so easy. And it's not helpful at times like that to hear the conscience say, "Shame on you for not having more faith." Maybe this story about Thomas can make us feel that way. I think the story hopefully rather makes us ask, why did Jesus show himself to the disciples and to Thomas? Why did John write them down? And then we have verse 31, simply saying, so that we could believe. The verse says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think those are the reasons for why we believe. We have the records. And God keeps offering us other reasons to believe. Some of those reasons, of course, are the recorded stories in our New Testament. Many, many miraculous signs. Some reasons are the testimonies of changed lives of those who have met Jesus. Some reasons are the ways we have seen God work in the church and community. And the challenging question for us is the way you and I are living our life giving others reason to believe? Do our colleagues and fellow workers and family members have a good reason to believe when they watch us? To Thomas, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen me, but still find convincing reasons to believe when they see the difference that I make in their lives." I think that's an appropriate paraphrase. John chapter 20 has much to tell us about faith. Thomas needs evidence, and Jesus recognizes his faith, but he says not everyone has that privilege. So don't make your faith contingent on physical signs. Our faith is still anchored in the real historical events, the power of Jesus demonstrated in many of the miraculous signs that are recorded for us. Now we read them and we believe them, but we anchor our faith simply in the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We struggle with questions of faith. We recognize that you do miraculous things among us, and yet we recognize that in the way we experience much of life, we simply do not see the miraculous in everything. And so we commit ourselves again to simply anchoring our faith in you and not in signs and just what's visible. And so we pray that you will guide us, but guide us especially to live our lives so that our lives will be reasons for others to believe in you. Guide us as we go into this week. Guide us to seek to live that way. Amen.